Okay, let's open with a word of prayer and then we will look into our Bible study today. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. We're thankful for the things that have been shared, for the music that's been shared, and the testimony through that music of who you are and of your goodness and your grace. We're thankful for the opportunity to share together in that way, even as we lifted our voices and celebrate the fact that because we are in Christ, you do count us to be those who are complete in you. You see us as those who are that fullness, and everything is there as it should be, and we're thankful for that reality. As we look at your word again today, we ask that you might cause us to have a clarity of mind, that we might rest at your right hand where we can be teachable, and where your Holy Spirit can take these things that are freely and plainly written on the pages of your word and cause them to be appreciated by us, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 1 today. Ephesians 1. We have been looking at our position. We're actually looking at what do we believe about the Holy Spirit. And so we spent a week looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, his deity and such. Now we're looking at the ministry. And you hate to run through these things because they're so important. And this is probably, within the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is a very important concept, this idea of us being in Christ. And the reason I say this idea about us being in Christ is because it's kind of the backbone of the Christian life. And I didn't learn this. I was raised in a church like this since the time I was, going to a church like this before I can remember going to a church like this, you know. I was brand new baby in a church like this. And yet it was not until I was 20 years old, even with all the Bible teaching I had, and I had some good Bible teaching there, but they never taught us how to live the Christian life. It was always a series of do's and don'ts. It was always don't do these things, do these things. It was the Christian life. In summary, the Christian life was you ought to read your Bible and you ought to pray every day. And you'll grow. And the problem with it is there's a lot of Christians that read their Bibles and pray every day and they don't grow because they don't ever approach the Bible with a proper mindset. They look at it as a duty. They look at it as a work. They look at it as some magical formula. And in reality, it's you relating to what you learn in the Word of God. And it's not meditation. That was the thing when I got into college that it was almost like, well, meditation's a secret. Well, I couldn't figure out meditation, what that was. In fact, when you go to the Old Testament and you have the word meditate, the word that is used, that David uses of meditating on the word is actually a Hebrew word that means to repeat something again and again and again. So it's going over it. It's used of the cooing of a dove. So you think of the doves around here. Even our insane doves that we have around here that are always going, ooh, 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 you know, because we've got these Eurasian doves in this area that will drive you mad at 6 in the morning when you're still trying to sleep. That was actually the word that used, or of a lion, not the roar of a lion, but the kind of things where if you've ever listened to tape of people that are on the Serengeti or over in Africa and you listen to lions in the night, you hear that's kind of that throaty rumble where they're just kind of out there going, You ever heard that? Okay. I remember, what's his name? For Ben. Les Stroud. You remember Survivor guy? That was one thing where he was pretended that he was dropped in a balloon out in the Serengeti. He was actually over in the Africa plain, but he built this thing way up in a tree to keep himself safe from the lions. And of course, he's taping himself at night and you can hear these throaty growls of these lions out there. They're not roaring. They're just kind of this rumble that they just kind of repeat over and over. And he says it's just unnerving to listen to that all night long, you know. That's meditation. It's not the term. We're going to look a little bit, hopefully today. I don't know. We'll see what the clock does for us. I'm not constrained by Super Bowl, so sorry for those of you that are, but I'm not. I really want you to get this. So here it is. So this is what we looked at so far, and we spent 2 weeks looking at this. So just review. Baptism of the Holy Spirit involves you in Christ, and it involves this idea that you as a believer have been put into Christ. That's what really we're talking about. We're talking about the baptism of the Spirit, is that the Spirit puts us into Christ, okay? Putting into Christ, then we have to talk about that. And we talked about that last week, the week before. That involves this word that's translated imputation. One of the chapters in your New Testament that you have, that is Romans 4. But the word imputation, we don't use the word impute in modern English a lot. The word literally means to count or credit. So God counts or credits something true of us. In other words, God counts us to be in Christ. He credits us to be in Christ. Now, this is why I have you in Ephesians 1. Because this was years ago. I was at a pastor's conference, and there was a pastor ahead of me. The man had been speaking on some different theological topics in a workshop that I was attending. And it was a professor at a seminary, and this man, and I had sat in this man's class at one time where he was trying to explain how we are in Christ. And he got into this whole thing about metaphysics and all this stuff, and I was just like, this is really simple. You're complicating this whole idea of being in Christ. God simply counts or credits you to be there. Well, there's this pastor that's ahead of me in this line to kind of talk to this professor for a minute and ask him a question or two. And I had a question to bounce something off he'd said. But this man asked simply, how are we in Christ? He says, I keep seeing this idea of us being in Christ. And he says, he was kind of doing the same thing we've done. He says, I've compiled a list of things that God says about us in Christ, but what, or things that we have. I don't remember exactly how he said it. But then his question was, how are we in Christ? How does that happen? Okay. And the man said, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, the guy's like, yeah, okay, I get that. But how am I in Christ? Because we're actually here. This is pastor. Interestingly enough, last year I ran into this pastor. I couldn't remember who this pastor was for the longest time. This pastor in front of me, and I was going to talk with him. By the time I got done, he was gone. But I ran into him last year. I happened to be someplace, and he happened to be the same place. And I was like, were you at that? He's like, yeah, yeah, okay. Back to the main point. And he and I talked about that question. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This verse actually is, to me, and I learned this verse a long time ago, but I didn't know what this verse meant. Because it says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with some good select spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. No, it says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And that word bless, which he uses three times in there, is a word that refers not to the idea of making you happy. That's Matthew, where he has, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed. And that's a happy word. That's makarios. This word, eulogia and eulogeo, is the idea of he says something good about. He has something good to say. And he said every good thing about you that he can say. So if somebody asks you, well, how am I in Christ? Well, the Spirit puts you there. But you're really only in one place at a time. So then you can point out the word impute, which means, well, God credits you to be there. But if there's still a question, to me, this is the last. This is actually one of the clearest statements. God simply is saying these good things about me. God says I'm in Christ. As we looked at last week, God says that I am seated at the Father's right hand. That's what this word blessing means. He's saying something good about us, and it says at the last part, in Christ. So all these things, as we've looked at, that we've gone through this list, and I only have 15 things on this list that we're looking at. We're going to look at a few more here today as we kind of bring this to a close. Now, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:12. We ended with that because we shared communion. And 1 Corinthians 12:12 is a key passage because it shows that the Spirit, and it says it in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There, that's how you got there. The Spirit baptized you. But how did that baptism take place? That baptism took place because the Spirit initiated in the thinking or counting or reckoning of God this new thing. It's time to start. In other words, when I believe the gospel, I'm 4.5 years old when my mom shared the gospel with me. And I'm laying in my bed on a Sunday night. My mom's reading this book. And I, for the first time that I can ever remember, I hear the gospel. And I understand that this gospel is the difference between spending forever with God or spending eternity in the lake of fire. I get this. It's no problem. But you know what happened to me in the very instant that I believed that message? At 4.5, God, the Spirit, essentially initiated for God, the Father, it's now time to start counting Tim to be at your right hand. It's time to start saying that Tim is at your right hand in Christ. That's what is happening here with this baptism of the Spirit. Because really, baptism in this regard then is a metaphor, because I'm really not taken anywhere. I stay here. But he's using it because these people would have understood it. Because when they read the word baptized, they didn't think of water. Well, they did think of water, but they didn't think of all the things that we have attached to it. They simply understood the word bapto and Bapto meant to dip. Baptizo, the izo ending, meant to cause to be put into. So you're being caused to be put into something. And so the Spirit caused us to be in Christ by initiating this relationship. Now, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, now we move on to today's, all that's been reviewed, bring us up to speed. Ephesians chapter 2, then in verse 14, he says, "For he," referring to Christ, "he himself is our peace, who has made both." Now, the both, going back in the last few verses, has to do with those who were circumcised or uncircumcised, those who were Jews or those who were not Jews, or Israelis, we could say, or non-Israelis. Okay? And so he says, he has made both, that is, both the Gentile and the Jew, he's made us both one, and he's broken down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the thing that was hostile, which was the law consisting of commandments. Now, we've talked, well, let's finish this here. The law consisting of commandments in that New American Standard says in ordinances. So you can see that, if I can find my pointer here. This word that's translated ordinances, this is one of those times I wish I would have done my Greek translations like we do. This is the Greek word, in the Greek, the word dogma. Now, a dogma is something we don't understand very well. We talk about dogmas, but a dogma was when you made a rule based on a dikaio, based on an opinion. So we get our word glory from it, an opinion. And so a dogma was not something that was absolutely clearly right or wrong. Does everybody understand that? In other words, there's things that we kind of get that seem to be kind of naturally right or wrong. But when he uses this word dogma, he's referring to things that are not innately right or wrong. One example, God restricted Israel from eating unclean meats. So no clam chowder, no, those of you that love shrimp, those of you that love shrimp, no, I'm just kidding. My wife likes it. I just don't care for it. But those of you that like shrimp, guess what? Couldn't eat that under the law. Couldn't eat crab under the law. Lobsters under the law. You could eat fish with scales. So I was wondering, could you eat salmon? Because salmon doesn't really have scales, does it? I don't know. Because you could only eat fish with scales. It had fin and scales. That was the restriction. And you couldn't eat unclean meats. So there was no pork that you could eat. You couldn't eat rabbit. Things like that. My wife just went, she didn't like rabbit, see. So that she would have been okay with that. But the point being was, see, those things were restricted. Why? Why were there restrictions in their diet? He actually told them in Leviticus, for those of you that went through the Leviticus study with us several years ago, one of the things that he said, I'm restricting you to make you different than the Gentiles. And that was a large purpose and part of the law. We don't have a Sabbath day that we have to observe today. You don't have to come to church on a Sunday. You ought to come to church on a Sunday because this is when most of us get together. And if you don't, you're going to miss out on the opportunity to get together with other believers. But you could get together with believers at another day of the week. In fact, I would encourage you to get together with believers as often as possible. But you're not required by a law or a rule that you have to assemble on a Sunday. I didn't grow up with that. I grew up with that the Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. And I've told some of you, I remember going to the neighbor kid out behind, they lived in the house on the back of our block, going over to his place on Sunday afternoon to play for a little while, and his mom was vacuuming on a Sunday. I wouldn't go in the house. I'm serious, as a kid. I wouldn't go in the house because I thought something might happen to me for being in the house while she was vacuuming on a Sunday. Because that's how legalistic we were. We had farmers. They didn't farm on Sundays. You got crops to harvest. If it shines on that Sunday and you got stuff to do, you don't go out and harvest on Sunday. You just trust that the Lord will keep the rain away till you can harvest on Monday. That was the kind of legalism that I was raised with. But the Sabbath, like as another example, the Sabbath was given. God says this. He didn't give the Sabbath to other people. He gave it to Israel to make them different. Now, why is that important to this verse? Because he says, if you go back to verse 14, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In the Greek, that word dividing wall in the Greek is a word that fragment. It's phragmos. It's a wall that fragmented people. Fragmented what? People that kept law from those that didn't. Fragmented or divided Israel from non-Israel, from the Gentiles. He broke that down. Which, by the way, if you establish law for Christian life today, you actually are re-erecting the very thing that Christ took down by his death so that he could make us one. And I don't want to get off on this too much, but just to point out, because there's a lot of people will immediately run to the statement over in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law." Well, he didn't come to destroy the law for Israel at that time with regard to the kingdom, because in the kingdom, will there be law in effect? Yes, there will be law in effect in the kingdom. It's very plain. But for us, and we were not the focus of the Sermon on the Mount, we were not the focus of that ministry at that time, for us, the law has been eliminated. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everybody. No, for those who believe. If you're not a believer, guess what? You're probably still going to try to live by law. Because what do most unsaved people say? Do you think you'll go to heaven or hell? I probably go to heaven. Why? Well, I think I'm pretty good. That's a law system. They're operating by a merit system. They may not have it all delineated with I don't do this and I do this, but they've got a merit system kind of semi-running in. They're keeping a sort of a blurry tally going on in their head. Yeah, and well, that's what it becomes. It's blurry because they miss all the places where they violated their rules all over the place. So he says here in Ephesians 2, and now this is the point. And because, see, if you remember the verses we looked at last week leading up to this, he was showing you how the Jews and Gentiles were different by that law and how the Gentiles didn't have any of the blessings that you and I have. So he says, verse 15, by abolishing, again, literally the word means to render it idle, to render it inoperative, to render it ineffective. So he has abolished or rendered ineffective by means of his flesh, the hostility. The law consisting of commandments in the form of ordinances or dogmatic statements that in himself, in him, in Christ now, he might make, I'm trying to follow along here. It's create. The American Standard has the word make, but it's actually the word katidzo. That he might create the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, into, notice what it says, one new man. He does not say into new men, into new people. He says into one new man. We just looked at that. What did 1 Corinthians 12 tell us that one new man is? It's the body of Christ. Actually, the new man's a little bit more than the body of Christ because it's the body of Christ seen in its relationship to its head, Jesus Christ. He's the head over the whole body. And when you see that all together, the scriptures describe it as the new man. Most of us as Christians do not understand this. We've been taught for a long time that the new man means the new me. It's not the new me. It's the new us. When you really biblically or look at the passages that refer to the new man, it's always the fact that God sees all of us together, knit together as one in Christ. Now, Jonathan's not here today, right? Okay. I'm going to use him as an example because he just about made me cry a few weeks ago. We had communion here, not last week, but last month. And he came up to me and he says, if I were an emotional guy, he says, I would be breaking down crying right now. And I was like, what in the world? And he says, I have never been able to share communion before. Because he says, I've always been at a church where, he says, I was escorted out of the church at communion time because he wasn't an official member. Now, that's called closed communion. And there are lots of different churches that have closed communion. Baptist churches, like the ones I grew up in, we didn't really practice it, but we had fellow Baptist churches that did practice closed communion. And I know brethren churches that practice closed communion. Now, there's a theology behind closed communion that I want to address with this right here. Because as we're going through this, I'm trying to share with you, this is what God says about you. God says you all are part of one body right now, and that one body is one new man. But I also want to try to point out that there's a practical application of these things to you. And there's lots of practical applications, but I'm just trying to pull out one or two for each of these. The theology behind a closed communion is that you have to be a part of this particular assembly to share communion, or in some Baptist circles or brethren circles, you need to bring, if you're, let's say you're going on vacation and you're thinking the first of the month they might have communion, I need a letter from my pastor saying I'm a member in good standing at such and such a church so that I'm allowed to present my letter of good standing to these people so that they will allow me to share communion with them while I'm visiting. Seriously, I'm not kidding. Some of you probably are amazed because you didn't grow up in those kind of backgrounds, but I grew up around that kind of stuff, okay? And this is what happens when you have that situation. It comes out of a theology that does not see the body of Christ as all believers. It comes out of a theology that looks at each local church, each individual assembly as a body of Christ. And therefore, you share communion with this body of Christ when you're a part of this body of Christ. And we want you to officially be a part of this body of Christ through an official act of people voting and your testimony and baptism and all the other things that, you know, we do. And we have a thing where we encourage you, if you attend here and you're not an official member, I would encourage you to be an official member. And that gives you the ability to have a voice in some of the business that we conduct. But guess what? Being an official member is not going to alter your relationship to the other saints. Because God sees us as one body in Christ. God sees us as one new man. All of us. And the problem with that theology, as I was saying about in these closed communion circles, is that it looks at each individual assembly as a body. And it does not encourage people to stop and think about the fact, you know, that church over there calls itself, I'm probably not going to say it right, Royal City Church of the Nazarene, or First Church, I don't know what they call themselves. But the Nazarene Church over there. And you know what? There are brothers and sisters in Christ that assemble in that church. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ that meet downtown at New Life. And God sees us all as part of one body, and he sees us all part of the one new man. First Baptist Church is not the body of Christ. We are a little piece of that body of Christ. We are one part of that body of Christ, which is why, and some of you can testify to this, why it is so cool. Is that an acceptable word to use at this point? It is so cool to be someplace else and to maybe attend a church, and it might even be a little different than yours. But to attend church someplace else and have a connection with believers there because they are part of the same body that you are. Maybe even perhaps, how many of you remember you guys are going to do this for us someday, okay? I'm committing you to this. You're going to do what the Bells did. Remember when the Bells sent us that DVD a few years ago and they shared with us they sent it to us and we got to see some of their work of ministry? And we got to listen to their people there in Botswana singing some songs together. And yet, you know, and they were all singing them in English, but it's an English that, you know, from what we're like, okay, we kind of recognize the song, but, and you know what I kept thinking is, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. God sees them no different than he sees me. This is really cool. He sees us part of the same body that they're a part of over there. This is so important in the church because we in the church have a real tendency to always try to say, you know, I cut it straight, I do a good job, I'm exemplary. A lot of times we're kidding ourselves when we think all those things. I shouldn't lump you together with me, but, you know, I'm thinking you probably have some of the same problems I do. And so as a result, we think like this, and we're thinking, you know, if those people over there, if they really did the right thing, they wouldn't be there, they'd be here. I mean, we think that kind of stuff. And we get this idea that, you know, we're the ones that got it all together, you know. And granted, there are certain things that we hold to and stand for that causes us to assemble in this place. And maybe not someplace else. But that doesn't make the people that don't hold to those things, that maybe are in a different place, any less of the body. He demolished for the, and think about this. We're talking about people that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about people that really believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. They know that their salvation is based on that and not on works, not on baptism, not on church membership, not on those things. They know it's solely by faith in Christ. They don't have a problem with that. And we all have professed that, and we kind of come this background. We just kind of circulate in these different churches. Do you realize we are so much closer in that regard than these Jew and Gentiles were? Because they came from really significantly diverse backgrounds. They had more reason to be divided from a human point of view than you and I have with believers that assembled someplace else. Because there were people that had come out of Jewish backgrounds where they practiced the law in detail, paying attention to the minutia of the law, versus Gentiles that had been involved in worshiping idols and going to temples and all kinds of the immorality and everything that went on with that. And he's taking these people from these diverse backgrounds and bringing them together now with a common faith in Christ and uniting all of us together in one body with one hope. Now, somebody asked me this question as we were closing last week, but flip over to Ephesians 4. Look with me, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I encourage you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And by the way, this is one of those call passages that Jim's been going over in the adult class. We've been called into this relationship in Christ. And it's not just the Baptists that were called. We all have been called together. And he says in verse 3, being diligent. Being diligent literally means you got to keep your nose at it. This does not happen by accident. We get lazy as Christians like this, and we think these things are just going to happen. He says, no, you as a believer need to be diligent to guard the oneness of the Spirit in a bond of peace. There's all kinds of things that are going to cause us to, and I'm getting tongue-tied trying to say this. All kinds of things that are going to divide us and cause us to have problems and friction between saints. And I lead the pack on that. Seriously. I can get my nose bent out of shape over the stupidest things. I can also get my nose bent out of shape over things that are significant. There are truths in the Word of God that are so precious to me. I've got brothers and sisters in Christ that think that they live by the law. I know I don't. And I know how liberating that's been to come to understand what it really means to live by grace rather than living by the law. And so sometimes when I run into those believers that have the law problem, it's like, that's a visual, if you didn't see that, okay? And I don't know how to fight and box, and they'd probably KO me in about 2 seconds, but nonetheless, that's about the stance I take on those kind of things, see? And I get like that. Instead of, you know what Paul says about dealing with people that have problems with the law over in Romans 12 or Romans 14? He says, go easy with them. Bring them into the body of Christ, but don't get into arguments and debates with them. There's things that they're going to have to learn about this. They're going to have to learn about what it means to be in Christ. And as they get these things, eventually, they'll let go of the law without you having to pry it out of their hands. Because they're going to look at it and they're going to eventually see, wait a second, this has nothing to do with who I am in Christ. And they're just going to let go of the law. So, anyway, back to Ephesians 4. Be diligent, keep your nose at it, to guard the oneness from the Spirit in a bond of peace. As I said, you've got to keep at it. It doesn't happen by accident. Because, here are these ones, for there's one body. You see? One body, he says. There's one body. For the Ephesians, what did that mean? There was not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's one body. These people were thinking, well, there's a Jewish church and there's a Gentile church. You know, the only good reason for a Jewish church or a Gentile church is if they spoke different languages. It would be inconvenient for two groups to be together that can't understand each other. But if you can speak the same language, there is no reason for you to divide on those lines. One body, one body, one spirit. There's not a spirit that the Gentiles get and a spirit that the Jews get. There's not a spirit that Baptists get and a different spirit that the Nazarenes get or believers that go to a non-Baptist church get. It's the same. It's one Spirit. Just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. There's one calling that you guys had. God didn't call the Jews to one thing and the Gentiles to another thing. He called us all into one body with one unified shared fellowship. One, and then he goes on, one Lord. There's not a Lord over the Gentiles and a different Lord over the Jews. And he says, one faith. There's one faith. We all, if you're a believer today, you all believe the same thing. That is a dividing line right there. You got somebody else that comes along and says, well, I believe this, and I believe this. Then that is a dividing line, because now you're talking about the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. But if you're talking about believers, guess what? We all believe the same thing to be saved. If you run into a person who goes, I didn't believe that to get saved. Well, now we got an issue. Now we got to go back to the gospel. That's a different matter. But there's one faith, he says, and one baptism. There wasn't a baptism that put, because remember, he's talking about this, we're talking about the baptism of Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. There wasn't one baptism that put these people into one body and then another baptism that put these people into a different body. There's one baptism that happened the moment you believed the gospel. You probably, I'm going to venture to say none of you probably learned about it even in the first 10, 5 minutes of your salvation. Because it's very seldom that when people believe the gospel that somebody says, no, you need to know. When you just believe the gospel, the Spirit just puts you into Christ. Usually that doesn't happen. Usually we hold off for whatever reason and share that with people 20 years down the road. No, we should share it with them probably that first week of their salvation. They ought to learn about that, because this is, like I said, the backbone of the Christian life. But there's one God, even Father, who is over all, through all, and we've been over this before, and in you all. There ought to be a you, and there is a you in some Greek texts. Some of the oldest Greek manuscripts have actually omitted it, but it actually should be there. There's good evidence that it should be there, even though it's not in some of the very oldest that exist. Okay, so this is, we're made part of the one body, we're made part of the one new man. These two go together, okay? These two are hand in hand, because they're really kind of different sides of the same issue. Okay, let's move on. We're sons in Christ. Turn with me back to the book of Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look with me at verse 26. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, For you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's two different ways to understand grammatically what's said there. Number one, you're all sons through faith in Christ Jesus, or you are all sons through faith in Christ Jesus. And I believe it's actually this, it's the latter that's that should be here. In other words, you are a son in Christ through faith. And the reason we say that is because the word in this case is the Greek word en, not eis. And normally when you have faith directed at an individual, it's eis, because it's faith directed at. Okay? And so here he's actually saying it's in Christ that you are a son. Now, in a week or a couple weeks here, whenever we get to it, we're going to move to regeneration, which is another work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism puts us into Christ, and Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. That's an imputed relationship. It's credited to us. Regeneration is the other side by which God, the Holy Spirit, actually literally, I mean, this is literal now. This isn't figurative. This isn't in the mind of God. Literally joins the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to your human spirit. You can't see it, but it really happened at the very moment you got saved. And when that happened, you were made a child. You were born from God, the scripture tells us in 1 John. You were born from above, Jesus said in John chapter 3. And that birth from above is caused in John 3 by the Holy Spirit. That constitutes you a child. Now, I don't want to get too caught up on that. We're going to save that for a couple of weeks. But at the very moment that you became a child by regeneration, because you were put into Christ, God also counts you to be a son. Now, the difference between being a son and child, and if you have a King James Bible, they mess this up a lot because they flip-flop these terms. When it should be child, they translate it son, and when it should be son, they translate it child. And so if you have a King James, you really, really have to, you really need to go back and find out. You need to get your you need to get yourself an interlinear and look at it, or get a Strong's Concordance out and look at it and mark and correct those words, because they didn't understand that there was a real significant difference between being a child and a son. Being a son, if you look here in verse, I want to try to put this together. If you look down here in these verses, go down to chapter 4, this is really an example of what it means to be a son, okay? It says, but I say to you that the heir, as long a time as he is a babbling child, a napios. Now, a babbling child is not just Clara. A napios could even be Cale and Noah. Because they're kids that they may be able to talk articulately, but sometimes did you ever hear those kids say things that you're going, you don't know what you're saying. You know, you're using words that you heard mom and dad say, but you don't know what they mean because that doesn't make any sense. Okay? And I've used illustrations of that before. I'm not going to go there right now. So he says, as long as you're this babbling child. In other words, because you can't articulate, your father is never going to entrust you to represent the family. But when you grow to a place at which you now have the mental ability to articulate what's supposed to be, now you can represent the family. You can conduct business on behalf of the family. But you're not going to, Ben and Lindsay are not going to give Cale a pen and say, here's the checkbook, son, go to the lawyer and make these decisions and pay these. You're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. But actually, in our culture is a little differently, but Joseph Key down here, he's at that age that his dad could sit down and teach him, you know, this is the way we do this. And he could say, now you're in charge of that. And he could do that because he would be old enough that his dad could say, you ought to be old enough that you know what we stand for and what we're doing. And you could represent us. Pardon me. You could represent us. So he goes on, as long as he's a child, he's an heir. He differs nothing from a slave, even though he's Lord of all. So you're in the family, but you're being treated like a slave. Verse 2. And he's under guardians and stewards up until the time that's appointed by the father. In other words, his father determines when he goes from being child to son. It just doesn't happen. It's not like it, and it's not across the board for everybody. We all know that. Kids don't all mature at the same speed, same level. Verse 3, in this way also we, and he's looking at them, he's looking primarily at the Jews. He's using the Jews as an example. We, when we were these babbling children, we were under the basic elements of the world. We looked last week over in Colossians 2. One example of being under the elements of the world is don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Now I'm going to bet Ed and Shelley probably have to tell that to Joanna. Probably Hannah, probably not so much. She's probably got most of that figured out. But I can almost guarantee you, they don't have to go around and tell Nathaniel and Joseph, hey, don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't get your hands off that thing. By the time they're that age, they kind of know this is something you do here and this is appropriate. They've figured that out. But that's the idea of the basic elements of the world. It's the difference between being immature and mature. So he goes on and he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, who came to be from a woman, who came to be under law, and it doesn't say under the law, it just says under law in general. God never functioned under law, but God the Son did function under law, several law systems. He obeyed Roman law. Remember when they came to him and say, so tell us, should a man pay taxes or not pay taxes? He says, well, let me see a coin. What does it say? It's got Caesar's name on it, not God's. So to Caesar, you pay Caesar's things. See? In fact, Stan Nelson made that comment about paying your taxes. I don't know how many years ago he told me that. Probably 27 years ago. He says, just look at your money. It says it's property in the United States. It's U.S. Treasury. So it's kind of the same thing. Pay back to them what they require. You may not like it, but just do it. Okay? It's good for your testimony, by the way. So he says, born under law. And then he says in verse 5, in order that, this is the purpose, in order that he might redeem out from under the law. release, take them out from under the law, remove these Jewish believers out from under the law in order that they might be placed as sons. And we have this word adoption here. And the problem with this, as we've said before, is we have this idea in our modern culture that the idea of adoption, I've got a child born to somebody else. Genetically, it's their child, not my genetic child. But I take and I give them legal status in my family, legally give them my name. I love them as much as if they were genetically my child, but they never are genetically my child. That we just can't do that. That doesn't work. That's not what this word adoption meant. This word literally had the idea of advancing the child that was within your family. We've already been looking at it. We saw it. They were anapias. They're a babbling child. They can't represent the family. But when they, according to God's time frame, reach that place, God advances them to what? To the status of a son. That's, and literally this word that's translated adoption in the Greek is the word huia, son, and thesia, or tithemi, to place, to put. So it means you've taken this child and you've graduated them within the son, within the family. Now with that in mind, oh, and by the way, well, no, I'm going to stay on track. It's, no, there. Here's a benefit. Here's a benefit, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You don't come to Him and say, slave master, slave master. You actually recognize Him as your father, as your daddy. That's the privilege that you ought to be able to exercise because God counts you to be a son within the family. But I want you to go back now into chapter 3. And back in chapter 3, notice what he says in here. Verse 26, for you were all sons through faith in Christ Jesus. So, you're sons in Christ, but through faith, you had to believe. It just doesn't happen, okay? Remember, this happened the very moment you believed. You didn't know that, okay? But then he says in verse 27, for as many as have been baptized into Christ. There's no water there. This isn't water baptism. This is the Spirit baptism that put us into Christ the moment we believe. As many as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You've put Him on like clothing. Now, he just made a statement in verse 26 about sons. And you and I miss this because we don't do this in our culture. Because we dress up boys like they're men, don't we? So, Ed's got a plaid shirt on. And Joseph's got a plaid shirt on, and Joshua has one, and boy, you all got plaids today. Hey, that's I'm a plaid guy too, so that's, you know. But they're all, but see, they all match. Even though in their culture, Joshua would still be a Napias. Okay, sorry, Joshua. That's just the way it was in their culture. He'd still be that. But we dress them up so that they look like men, don't we? In fact, you can get toddlers that just are trying to figure out how to walk, and what do? We put Timberland hiking boots on those little feet. You know, ever seen those little kids, you know? Yeah, we really dress them up like they're adults, see? But they didn't in their culture. I've got a picture of my dad when he's like 2 years old, and you know what he's wearing? He's standing out on the porch. You know what my dad's wearing? A dress! You know why? Because that's what they used to do. Little boys were dressed, and they didn't look significantly different than girls. And okay, anyway, but so we had some of those things. But in their culture, in the culture that Paul was writing to, you made a difference. When your child went from being a Napios to a son, then you took off his childhood garments and you put on what we call, what we've come to know as the toga. It was a garment that marked you as an adult. So you'd have your regular robes, and wrapped around that was this big wraparound sheet that you wore over the top of your under robes, and that was a mark, I'm a son in this culture. I am one that you can listen to. You can acknowledge me. Paul, using that very concept, refers to us in verse 27 as having put on Christ. See, these Galatians that lived in that world, they would have gone, oh, sons. And then he goes, put on, and they went, oh, what does a son put on? Clothes that mark him as mature. What marks us as mature? We are counted to be wearing Christ. Okay? So we are sons. in our position in Christ. God counts us to be sons. God counts us to have this status. Now, there's another thing that comes with this. Right in the same passage in Galatians chapter 3, look with me at verse 28, talking about this position that we have in Christ now, where we've been made sons. And there is not in him Jew or Greek. It is Greek. It is the word Hellenes. It's not the normal word for Gentile, which would be ethnos. This is Hellenes. Okay. But the significance, the point of this is, whatever your identity was before you were saved, that identity is gone. I am German, Scotch, Romanian, Swede, or Norwegian, not Swede. We weren't Swedes. I was Norwegians, okay. That was my identity. You know, from God's point of view, God doesn't count that anymore. He doesn't take that into consideration anymore. He doesn't look at me and say, well, you can get along with other Christians who are German, Scotch, Norwegian, you know, Heinz 57 European variety, something like that. No, that's gone from God's point of view. He doesn't look at me in terms of my racial background or my religious background, what I was before. Well, you came out of a Catholic. We're going to set a church up here for people that came out of Catholic church. We're going to set up a church over here for people that came out of paganism. We're going to set a church up over here for people that came out of Mormonism or something. He doesn't do that. Whatever kind of religious background you had prior to salvation, that's gone. He doesn't look at that anymore. And neither slave nor free man. Again, you and I don't particularly maybe appreciate this one as much, but in their early church, where, what do they say, about 75% of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves? Could you imagine that? I mean, as you walked around, 3 out of 4 people that you ran into were probably slaves, unless you were a snob and you only hung out with the free people. And even then, you probably had slaves going around serving you, you know, when you went to your friends' houses. So he says, neither slave nor free. That identity that you had, it's gone. Neither male nor female. That whole identity, from God's point of view, is gone. You know the significance of that? You women are not second-class Christians. I don't know a lot of churches, Bible-teaching churches, that teach that, but there are some that may kind of promote that. Contrary to a false religion, Mormonism, you women, if you should happen to die, you don't have to. Do you know that Mormonism encourages, one of the things that they do that encourages their wives to be really good wives is that if you are, you want to be a good wife, because if you die in the resurrection, not Jesus Christ according to 1 Thessalonians 4, but your husband is going to come and stand and call you up out of your grave. So you women better mind your P's and Q's, right? Or your husband may not come for you, see? Anyway, I don't know that that's their incentive, but that's what I always think when I've heard that. I was like, you have got to be kidding me. But see, that's not true. In Christ, that identity is gone. God does not look at you on the basis of you're a female and you're a male. He doesn't look at it that way. Because you are all one. You are all one what? Well, it goes back to what we just looked at over in Ephesians. You are one man. You're one creation. You are, in the context here, one seed, because he was talking about the seed which is Christ. We haven't been looking at that today, but that's what he's been talking about in here. You are one, referring to that one man, that one seed in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. This comes down. You are Abraham's seed according to the promise, heirs. We are heirs of one of the promises. God made multiple promises to Abraham. One of those promises relates to us in the body of Christ today. The other promises do not relate directly to us. They relate to the people of Israel. And God will honor those promises for them. But he's got a different set of promises for us. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Are you a saint? This is one of those. I grew up in a church, and maybe you've grown up around this background where sometimes it'd say, we're going to get together tonight with the saints. And I never knew what to make of that expression exactly, you know. And so if you ever used that at school around your friends would be like, what? Because a lot of my friends were Catholic. And in the Catholic church, you're not a saint until a cabinet of Catholic officials determine that you are worthy to be a saint. And so then they grant sainthood on you. But you as a believer are actually a saint in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, "And but from him," referring to the Father here, "you are in Christ Jesus," that is, God the Father's counting you to be in Christ, "who," that is, Christ, "has become to us wisdom from God, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And that word sanctification there is the idea of to set somebody apart. Could also be a thing, too, but in this context, to set an individual apart. You were at one time a part of this world and everything in it, but that's been changed. You are now set apart to God. And so, I've got to go back and look at this here. Look back in first part of chapter 1. I have Philippians 1:1. I don't know why I didn't go with this one here in 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:2, excuse me. But we can stay right here in this chapter. It says, Paul, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle," or "called one, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ." And then he says, "saints." Now, the New American Standard says saints by calling, but literally, you've got two adjectives. Saints, called ones. And that goes along with kind of what Jim's been going over with. But you're saints. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, you're already a saint. You already, from God's point of view, have been set apart to God. Now, I've used this illustration before, the scriptures do not use this, mind you, but I just use this. When a husband and wife get married, when two people come up and they take their vows, one of the things they say in their vows, usually something to the effect of, now I'm going to draw a blank here, "forsaking all others, unto thee only do I give my faith." In other words, the woman and the man are both saying, "Hun, not interested in any other women. I'm yours for the duration." And the woman by the same, "Hun, I'm forsaking all other guys. I'm yours for the duration. I'm set apart to you." Which implies I am set apart from others. But as we've said before, boy, that's not a very good marriage if you spend all your time going, "I'm set apart from them." What you ought to be really emphasizing is that I'm set apart to you. And likewise for us, first and foremost, it ought to be, I'm set apart to God. If I remember I'm set apart to God, it's a lot easier than to say, "Yeah, and I'm set apart from them." That's second. And so likewise in the marriage, you're saying, "I'm set apart to you." And you focus on that. That obviously excludes everybody else. But rather than making that the first and foremost thing, it's that I'm really being set apart to you. We are set apart to God. God sees us that way. There is a practical application of that. I grew up in a church where we were constantly bombarded with the fact that we need to separate from the world, separate from the world, separate from the world, separate from the world. God already counts me to be separated from the world. God already sees me as not a part of this world. We could go over to John 17 where Jesus Christ talks about this. And in fact, in reality, one of the things that Paul makes a comment over here in 1 Corinthians in a little bit is, and turn with me over here to 1 Corinthians 5, just give me a practical application of this one aspect. They have a man in this church that's involved in a relationship that is not appropriate for a Christian. Not appropriate for anybody, but especially a Christian. And so he says if you look with me in verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate or mingle it up," literally the idea is to kind of mingle it up, stir it up with them, "with any people that are sexually immoral, but not all of immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to actually get out of the world." In other words, If God was telling you avoid all the people that are bad in the world that do all these kind of things, where would you go to buy gas? Where would you go to buy groceries? Well, hopefully in this town you don't have that problem. But a lot of times but the thing is you don't know who's ringing you up. You don't know the moral character of everybody that rings you up at the store. Where do you go buy your supplies from, the things that you need? You got to pay your bills. The thing is, you mingle it up with people all the time. And if you go to the post office, you're supposed to walk in, don't see anybody else, don't see any people going, "Hey," is that what you're supposed to do? Is that the kind of person God wants you to be? That you're rude and blow everybody else up? No. And he says, not the people of the world, but rather what he goes on to say, but verse 11, But actually, I wrote you not to associate or mingle it up with anyone that is called a brother if he's an immoral person, covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Not even that you should eat with them. In other words, if this is the way they're conducting themselves in an open fashion, you know that this is where they're doing. It's inappropriate. First of all, you need to tell them to cut it out. If they don't want to cut it out, guess what? Then this is what you do. You don't mingle it up with them. Because why? Because you've been set apart, and they are living in a manner that doesn't demonstrate that they are set apart. They're acting like they're just a part of everything else. They're acting like they're these other people of the world. So God doesn't, so in other words, as I was always raised, avoid the world, avoid the world, avoid the world, avoid the world. The problem with the whole concept of avoiding the world is it's taught like that, is it's asking you to do something that the Bible itself doesn't actually teach you as a Christian. Okay? You just live set apart to God, and there are certain things, guess what, that you're not going to do because they're going to be inconsistent. But of course, when we were always taught avoid the world, a lot of times you're given a list of these are all the things that are, well, and I, we're, avoid worldly activities. You know what were worldly activities when I was growing up as a kid? Going to movies, dancing, bowling. You know, bowling? Could you imagine something? I was considered worldly when I was growing up. Well, you know why? Well, because a lot of bowling alleys sell beer. I mean, just, I'm serious. We used to go to the roller skating rink. I remember when our youth group started going roller skating. That was like, wow. Because roller skating, even that was questionable. All those things were worldly. And see, and the thing is, guess what? When you start leaving the word of God behind and you start tallying up lists, you're stepping over into the realm of law, which we dealt with early on, and you're setting up a dividing line that's going to divide believers inappropriately. So you want to avoid getting into these things where you start making up lists about what I can and can't do, or I'm talking about you, set it for yourself or for somebody else. Because that's missing the point that you're already set apart. But if you understand that you as a believer are set apart to God, you're going to come along and you're going to say, you know what? That just doesn't fit who I am. I don't want to do that. It's like it goes back to the marriage thing. We got a wife. Let's go down. Let's just say this has never ever happened to me. But let's just say that I got some woman that starts to flirt with me when I go downtown to get the mail with Dwight. So let's say there's some woman that starts flirting with me, and I could go. No, can't flirt with her, because that's on the no-no list. And you know what? You could do that. But you know the better way to approach it is exactly what we're saying. Set apart to my wife at home. I'm not interested in this. I'm set apart to her. That's a better relationship. even if it's not, you know, we've got to be careful because some people, well, that's a better relationship. Anyway, we're not going to go there right now. But just say, I'm set apart to her. I'm set apart to her over here. Okay? And that's appropriate. This just doesn't fit. It's not that it's the no-no list. It doesn't fit this. It doesn't fit this. This is better. So likewise, as a believer, are there things that because you're set apart to God, that doesn't fit? Sure. But it's not something you can put on a list. There are some things that he puts on a list, but a lot of things you can't put on a list. Okay, I really wanted to get into the last part of this today, but we're just going to have to come back and do it because you've all been really kind and gracious today, and we've just about hit an hour here, and I'm not going to make you sit any longer. So thank you for your kind attention. I hope that this is encouraging. I hope this is helpful. A lot of you I know have sat through these studies where we've looked at things about our position in Christ in lots of different detail and in different ways over the many years, but hopefully it never gets old. Hopefully it's always, this is really good to be reminded who I am in Christ, who we all are together in Christ as believers. Father, we're thankful for this time. Thankful that you do count us to be sons, granted this great position with respect to you, that you see us robed in Christ because you count us to be those who are your sons. That you count all of us to be knit together as one, even with believers that we have never met, believers that have left this earth, they've gone on before us, and believers that may assemble in different places, even within this community, that you do see us all as one body in Christ. Help us more and more to pursue seeing ourselves and other believers knit together in this way, as those who are all together in Christ. And we're thankful for this reality. Now, whatever you might have in store for us in the rest of this day, we ask that we might do so, remembering we are those who are set apart to you, and that our lives might reflect the character of those who have indeed been set apart to you. And we thank you for that then. Amen.